way. We weren't following the light. We were following Jesus Christ. The light was a living manifestation of His love and protection. When it stopped, we stopped. When it moved, we moved. The light led us through the wilderness of our need. We miraculously rescued those who had been kidnapped, healed them body, mind, and soul of their recent abuse, and rejoiced with them. They became some of the strongest among us. They never spoke of their captivity other than in grateful terms for the experience and subsequent total healing. The pillars of light were bright enough that they lit the entire camp at night. It was becoming winter, but the lights radiated sufficient heat that we no longer lit fires. We ate our little bits of food and then slept within the light, and we were filled and renewed. I will never forget one event I saw shortly after the pillars of light joined us. We were walking toward a valley between two hills. We saw that a band of heavily armed thugs were blocking the valley through which we needed to pass. It was the same gang who had earlier kidnapped some of our youth. There was a moment of panic, particularly for those who had been kidnapped and abused by them, and then miraculously rescued, but the fear quickly left us. We knew too much of God's power to be afraid anymore, and we had consecrated our lives to Christ, which meant we did not fear what the world could do or how our lives might end. I tell you, we had no fear. Our enemy could see the pillars of light, but they thought it was some trick we were producing ourselves. The pillars of fire stopped, and we knelt in prayer. Our leaders went out to talk to them. They said they only wanted our food and supplies. We tried to negotiate with them, but could not meet their demands. We knew their hearts. They intended to kill us and retake those whom they had kidnapped, no matter what we gave them. The light led us forward, and they stood their ground, ready to fire at us and the light. As soon as the light approached them, they were overpowered. They could not move or act. They were frozen in place with a look of astonishment on their faces. Their eyes were following us, but they could not move their bodies or limbs to lift or fire their weapons. We just walked around and through them and continued our journey. I don't know what happened to those evil people who had threatened us so many times, but we never saw them again. This experience again solidified our faith. We knew that the pillars of light weren't just there to guide us, but they were also there to protect us. We also began to realize that the power of the light, the ability that it had to protect us, was entirely based upon our faith and unity. It was very much like the Liahona, which operated according to Lehi's people's faith and diligence. As our faith and confidence in God grew, the light became brighter, taller, and more powerful. I kept thinking that my faith couldn't get any stronger. When we began healing people 100% of the time in Utah, I thought my faith was perfect. When we were directed to obtain our every need on the trail, I thought my faith was perfect and couldn't get any stronger. When we beheld the miracles that saved us along the trail, I thought my faith was perfect and couldn't get stronger. When we saw the pillars of light and recovered our lost people, it was so strong that I did not see how it could get stronger. Yet every time a challenge and loss stripped us of something we needed, our faith grew stronger still, rendering that thing unnecessary. And still I considered my faith as perfect and as great as it could become, but I was mistaken in this assumption. Along with the protection from the pillars of light, we walked in the light of revelation. Nobody doubted ever again. Even our children received revelation as often as the adults. They spoke the words of Christ and prophesied. They changed at this time. They became a blessing to the camp instead of a burden. We still took care of them like children, but they had a purpose for being in the camp, and they fulfilled that purpose. They often sang in times of trial and threat, and their little voices sounded like angels and actually gave the adults greater faith and unity, and it terrified our enemies. When they heard the children singing like angels, they knew we had no fear and that they could not prevail. The second vignette. My next awareness was that a long time had passed. I saw that during the intervening time our company had almost run out of fuel, and we had abandoned our vehicles except for the big truck. All of the other vehicles had been destroyed by our enemies, broken down, or abandoned due to the lack of fuel. Our big truck just seemed to keep going with the needle hovering just above E. It just kept going and going. Almost everyone was afoot, with small backpacks on their back. Even the children carried little bundles with their own food and clothing. We were moving slowly now. My first view was that we had entered a mountain pass. I don't know where it was. On our right were tall cliffs. The stone was dark, with trees and bushes growing out of it. We were standing in tall grass and bushes at the bottom of the cliff. On the hillside to our left, a long row of military vehicles came into view. They had been waiting in ambush. Troops took up position at the entrance and exit to the canyon, trapping us inside. There were trucks with machine guns, several huge army tanks, and half a dozen trucks with rocket launchers. They were mocking us and threatening us, telling us that we were all going to be dead in a few minutes. They taunted God and said that this time even God could not save us. They were more powerful than God. These troops were from almost every nation that had survived: Asia, Russia, Europe, and Africa. The soldier who was taunting us was shouting in broken English through a large bullhorn. They began to fire upon us. People from our company began to fall. Rachel, the only woman who was translated, got up onto the bed of our big truck and cried with a mighty voice that could be heard above the roar of the rockets and machine gun fire, "Behold the majesty of the Lord!" The pillars of light grew brighter as the enemy fired every weapon they had. The pillar of light before us seemed to arch backward to meet the pillar from behind. The rockets and bullets they shot at us began bouncing back at the enemy. A huge explosion rocked the enemy in a ball of fire, and then there was thundering silence and gray smoke on the hillside. The pillar of light returned to its normal size. We rushed to our dead and injured and immediately healed them. There were only two people who we did not immediately heal. The first was a middle-aged woman who was almost blown in half. She was alive when we came to her. God did not instruct us to heal her. Her journey was finally over, and she died praising God. The second was a young man whose hip had been shot away by a large caliber weapon. It was Rachel's son. She ran to her son, weeping for his pain, but having great faith. All of the council was there, as well as myself. I knew I could heal him, but I did not have permission from the Lord to do so. Rachel looked at me and requested that I ask the Lord to heal him, then immediately realized by the same Spirit that I was not the right person to ask. She looked at the president of our council. He shook his head and turned to Rachel's husband, the boy's father. He called him by name, "Brother Zachary, it is the Lord's will that you heal your son." Zachary was a great man and a member of the council, but he doubted his spiritual gifts, largely because, as I earlier explained, he was not translated and his wife was. He also knew that his wife had greater power with God than he did to heal their son. Nevertheless, he knelt and placed his hands upon his teenage son. In just a few words, he invoked the priesthood and commanded his son to be made whole in the name of Jesus Christ. He did this with deep humility and even deeper faith. The Spirit was brightly upon us, and we all felt the power. Immediately, the young man's leg began to rise up. It looked to my eyes as if it were inflating. All I could think to say was, "Praise God," and I think everyone there said the same. In less than a minute, his leg was completely normal. The color instantly returned to his face, and he opened his eyes. "Thanks, Dad," he said. Then looking up to heaven, he said, "Thank you, Father." We helped him stand on his new hip and leg. His pants were nearly completely blown away by the explosion, but he just stood there looking down at his leg with a funny expression on his face. "What's wrong?" Rachel asked with an almost comical laugh born of powerful relief and joy. "Mom, I can feel my leg, but I can't figure out how to tell it to walk." He laughed and tried to take a step. His leg wobbled out from under him, and he was caught by his parents and myself. After many attempts and much amazement, he still could not walk, so we loaded him onto the truck. It took several weeks for him to learn how to use his new leg. There was no pain and no lack of strength. He just looked like a baby learning to crawl, and then to toddle, then to walk, and eventually run. His father was constantly by his side, encouraging him and supporting him as he learned to use his new leg. Rachel and I spoke privately about this odd event. We had never seen or heard of such a thing. It soon became obvious to everyone what was happening and why this had occurred. Brother Zachary was experiencing his son's healing in slow motion, giving him weeks to process what had happened, to see his son's new limb over and over until he could not doubt that it was a miracle of profound degree, and that it had occurred by his own hand and by God's grace. By the time his son was able to walk and run again, Zachary was changed. He no longer doubted his spiritual standing with God. His faith had caught up with his body on his journey to Zion. A few of us climbed the hill to where the foreign troops had been. All that we found was a city block-sized piece of charred ground. All that remained of the enemy was melted metal and a fine gray powder that had once been soldiers and weapons. We moved out of that little valley, and as we departed, the rock wall on our right collapsed down upon the army, burying all evidence of their existence. We stopped on the other side of the valley, knelt together, and sent prayers to heaven of gratitude and rejoicing. The third vignette. The scene changed, and I again found myself looking at a distant time. Our company was about a day away from entering Zion. We had come a long way. We left Cardston on trucks with good supplies and confidence. We arrived at Zion on foot and in rags. All of our vehicles were abandoned, and our supplies were gone. Even our pockets were empty. We had been stripped of everything we relied upon, everything that had produced our earlier confidence, even food and clothing. It was this process of sacrificing everything earthly that had sequentially taught us to totally trust in God and to have utter confidence in Him rather than in our things. We arrived with a pillar of fire before us and a pillar of fire behind us, and we lacked for nothing. We had been beaten down, and in that same process we had been elevated to the stature of Zion. I saw that we were singing and rejoicing, but we were also tired, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Rejoicing was the only emotion we had left. The next day, a company came out of Zion and brought us food and brand new clothing. We hugged them and laughed and praised God with them. We spent some time washing and dressing in the new clothing. Later that afternoon, we entered Zion in a long parade with a pillar of fire and angels leading the way. We found the New Jerusalem sitting upon a low plateau above a bend in a new river that had formed during the tribulations. Everywhere one looked were thousands of people happily engaged in the construction of all types of buildings. The whole city was being constructed according to the pattern that Joseph Smith had drawn while he was still alive in Nauvoo. There were about 3,000 people in Zion. They stopped to welcome us and to express rich love. This was no ordinary construction project. We saw miracles everywhere we looked. Women were carrying large timbers as if they were toothpicks, and men were moving dirt with shovelfuls that landed upon the pile like truckloads. We were sure that many of these workmen and women were translated beings and angels. They took us to the foundation of the new temple, which was constructed up to the second story. The construction was of a metal shell, like a modern-day skyscraper. I couldn't make sense of the shape of it at the time. It was not a typical rectangular building. It appeared circular in design. They were using modern electric tools, but there were no tractors or dozers. I saw a large overhead crane moving the metal beams. So far, there was no stonework on the temple. We met people from almost every ethnic background. They fell upon our necks and kissed us. They had awaited us with longing and anticipation. Unknown to us, the Lord had included people in our group with special craftsmanship skills needed to complete parts of the temple, and also those of us who had authority to officiate in the temple. The fourth vignette, the temple. This last vignette jumped forward in time to after the main structure of the temple had been completed. I have never seen such a building. It was round in shape. The center spire was ornate and beautiful. Extending out from the center building were 12 covered walkways, each leading to 12 outer temples that connected into an outer rim of temples, giving it a wagon wheel shape. The 12 outer temples were dedicated to each of the 12 tribes of Israel and had been built exclusively by those people. Each outer temple was detailed slightly differently to represent the ancient origins of each of the tribes of Israel. The temple belonging to Ephraim was facing exactly east, with others in order of spiritual heritage around the outer rim. The outer temples were offices, chapels, and ordinance rooms. Between the spokes leading to the center structure were lush gardens, each planted with native plants from their homelands and beautifully manicured grounds. The center building contained the Holy of Holies at its center, where Jesus Christ would dwell when he came to his temple. There were a series of offices and ordinance rooms opening into the Holy of Holies. Around these offices was a circular hallway with offices facing outward into the courtyards. Everything was magnificently beautiful. The statue of the angel Moroni stood upon the tip of the spire facing east, but his trumpet was no longer to his lips. The bell of the trumpet rested upon his right toe, and his outstretched arm held the tip. He no longer had it to his lips, because it had already been blown. When I first saw it in this vision, I beheld that 2 of the 12 outer temples were still under construction. It was a beautiful, divinely inspired structure, the only temple like it ever to be built. Stone had been imported from somewhere in Canada. It had been brought by the power of God from a vein of white stone that had been discovered just shortly before the tribulations began. The stone sparkled like diamonds and shone like mother of pearl. It was a precious stone that had previously only been found in pebbles large enough for small jewelry. This vein in Canada was 100 yards wide and 30 miles long. The stone itself was almost as hard as diamond, and it was the most beautiful substance on earth. It could only be cut efficiently by the power of God. I found myself sitting in the finished temple. Because of my calling in the temple, I had been assigned one of the offices that adjoined the Holy of Holies. The office was quite large and slightly pie-shaped, with the narrow end about 15 feet across. The depth of the room was about 40 feet, with the back wall around 30. The architecture was elaborate, with high-arched ceilings. Everything, including the pillars that supported the ceiling, were made of the same white stone, but the stone in this office had streaks of silver that moved slowly within the stone. I'm not sure this material can exist in a mortal world. I was standing before an arched window about 15 feet tall and 5 feet wide. The white arched frame was thick and beautifully constructed, as was every other part of this room. To my right was a moderate-sized desk made of beautiful white wood. The surface of the desk was wood as reflective as glass. There was nothing on the desk but an open set of scriptures bound in white. The window was not made of glass and was not transparent. If it had been transparent, I would have been looking into the Holy of Holies, as it was set in the wall that separated my office from it. The window had the appearance of a lens, causing some distortion to the reflection of my office as I looked at it. I understood that it was a Urim and Thummim, a portal, as we called them. It brought light into the room, as well as being indispensable at that time for most of the work the Lord assigned us. To my left, beside the portal, an ornate arched white doorway led into the Holy of Holies. I never tried, but I understood that I could not open the door from my side. Behind me sat a long conference table made of stunning dark wood. It looked as if it was made from a single tree that had been asked by God to assume the shape of a table. The table surface was wood, but was also as reflective as glass. There were 15 comfortable chairs around the table, 3 at my back and 6 on each side. The same type of chair lined the walls on both sides of the room. On the far side of the table was a large double door that opened into a circular hallway through which I came and went. The portal belonged to me, and spiritually speaking, was a part of me. After I learned to use its full capabilities, I was able to see anything I wished. It could only be used for inspired purposes and in fulfilling the assignments of the Lord. By looking into the surface, I could view any event or place merely by wishing to. At first, I could only view things as they presently were, but over time, I learned to use it to see the past and the future as it pertained to my assignments. I could also contact other translated people and see them through the portal. If necessary, I could speak to them and they to me. If I walked into the glass, I would instantly be taken to that location. I could hand things to them and receive things from them without actually going there myself. Like the pillars of light that had protected us on the last leg of our journey, this portal also had a healing and rejuvenating property. Being near it, or especially passing through it, would heal anyone's body and soul who came with me. This portal was tuned to myself and would only respond to me, though it would show other people what I was seeing if I included them. I could also bring other people and other things through the portal with me if it was the Lord's will. I had the impression that it was alive, a living thing, full of truth and understanding and immense power. It was not a person or a soul, but it was living in the way that the earth is living. It contained all of the history of the workmanship of God and could show it to me when my requests were righteous. I also knew that it was eternal in nature and had been a part of my life before I was born and would be a part of my life eternally thereafter. It operated exactly as the one I had seen in my premortal room. I could view or study anything I wished merely by wondering about it. If I needed to handle something, it would present a solid representation of that thing, which I could handle and operate. I fully understood that it was for the work of the Lord and not for my entertainment, and that I could not, nor would I ever consider entertaining myself with it or gratifying curiosity. The only limitation to the portal was my own faith and my understanding of how to use it. No matter how many wonders and gifts of God we obtained, it required experience and inspiration to use them fully. I do not recall ever receiving something from God and immediately having full command of it. It took personal diligence and spiritual effort to grow into these gifts. I used it many times to go on assignment for the Lord. Before I left, I took time to study everything and everyone I would minister to, including their history. This information came to me merely by wondering about it. I took it in with my eyes and with my soul in floods of information. When I was prepared, I would walk into the surface of the portal, and it would take me there instantly. I could complete my mission, and merely by wanting to return, I would take one step and find myself back inside my temple office. The vision flashed forward to a time when I was seated with my back to the table facing the portal with two other translated brethren, one on my left and one on my right. I knew them, but I don't recall their names. We were waiting for Jesus Christ to come in to give us an assignment. I vividly recall waiting with excitement, speaking in soft voices to one another and wondering what this assignment might be, because we generally received our assignments without a personal appearance of our Savior. I had seen him in the temple many times, and each experience changed me, leaving me feeling more joyful and more awed by his love and glory. A moment later, the door opened, and he walked into my office. We stood as he entered. Our hearts were kneeling before him, but he asked us not to fall to our knees before him, as we were now his friends as well as his servants. We felt comfortable and loved his presence. He was dressed in a beautiful white robe across his right shoulder and pulled up on his left with a clasp. He was in his glorified state. Three translated men followed him through the door. Christ did not introduce them. I knew exactly who they were in the vision, but as happened many times, I am not allowed to remember now. He stopped in front of the portal, just a few feet from us. He paused for a long moment while we felt his love and glory. He told us the time had come to begin blessing other people in Zion with the gift of translation. Initially, he had only given it to a few other than the apostles in that first great conference in Salt Lake City. Jesus Christ and the three with him laid their hands upon us one by one and ordained us to this new priesthood privilege. In each case, Christ spoke the ordinance. This was a day we had long awaited and hoped for, but had not anticipated this soon. We knew that this signaled a great acceleration in the gathering of Israel and the formation of the 144,000. We wanted to shout for joy, but we did not. Christ knew our joy and smiled at us broadly. When we were all ordained to this new power, they asked us to sit. They stood between us and the portal. Each of them stepped forward and told us why we had each received this blessing early in the first great conference 4 years ago. They showed us our future missions in vision. We saw everyone to whom we would minister. We didn't need to jot down a list. It was impossible for us to forget. It was a tearful time, with profound humility and profound rejoicing. It was a time I will never forget. We were in total awe that we were here, in this great Latter-day Temple, in Zion, speaking with our living Savior, being ordained to this office. After the three had spoken, Christ instructed us to go to each of these men and women we had just seen and teach them what they yet lacked. When they were prepared, we were authorized to bless them with this additional gift of translation. This was a day of days, because prior to this moment, every translated person throughout history had been personally ordained by Jesus Christ. From this day forward, the power of translation was entrusted to mortals. Following each new person's translation, they would then go through a somewhat abbreviated learning process similar to the one we had endured during our long journey to Zion to learn the extent and proper use of their powers. Jesus Christ and his three companions lingered with us, rejoicing with us. They were in no hurry to leave. They wanted to be there with us until our rejoicing and our transformation was complete. In all of the history of this world, such a gathering had only rarely occurred, and they waited with us. Visions surrounded us, angels appeared and taught us. We were fully enveloped in glory. When it was time to depart, Jesus and each of his companions embraced us one more time before returning back through the same door. We sat at the table for a long while, rejoicing and discussing what had just happened. In time, the Spirit let us know that it was over. We prayed together and left to begin our work. We quickly found that all of our senses and sensibilities were amplified once again. From then on, when we went to those we were to bless, we could see the whole process of their lives. I had enjoyed this gift a few times while out of body, but never as a mortal. Now it was with us continually. We knew how to minister to these righteous people and how it would affect their lives. It was a beautiful vision, full of joy and peace for them, and we rejoiced to be a part of it. This amplified gift of knowing people this intimately operated on everyone we met, not just the candidates for translation. Being able to completely understand people like that is a gift that comes with being translated, and that grows more powerful with experience and further blessings. It took us many years to understand and implement this new gift. We immediately began to fulfill our new commission, seeking those we should minister to with this new gift. The first people who were blessed had journeyed with us from Utah to Cardston and then on to Zion. These people were fully prepared and only needed to be ordained to this calling. Zachary is a good example of those who were fully prepared and who immediately began their new ministry as a translated being. There were many we ministered to in other companies who were now building remote cities of Zion. We literally ordained thousands to this calling. We didn't require a list. Our gifts made it impossible for us to forget. After this initial calling, we were shown many others who were less prepared, but they learned quickly because they had us to teach them, where we had learned by prolonged and sometimes harsh experience. We and others commissioned to this same work continued this labor by the use of portals for years. We did not stop until our number reached and then exceeded 144,000. Everyone had an assignment in the New Jerusalem. There were those responsible for clothing, or farming, or engineering, and construction. As the years progressed, most of these people became translated beings. The work they performed was accelerated, inspired, and beautiful. There were great technological and scientific advances that blessed our lives. These advances were all spiritual in their nature and depended upon increasingly greater manifestations of faith to operate them. There were no advances in electronics or anything the world had invented before. Electronics and earthly sciences seemed like primitive stone tools to us. We were intensely interested in the gifts of God and the changes in our hearts and bodies and priesthood power. Our old, ruggedly self-sufficient attitude now seemed barbaric. Self seemed barbaric. We wanted to be one with Christ. We wanted to search the depths of our blessing and to rejoice in the abundance of our new spiritual world. Those things that were revealed to us gave far greater gifts than anything electronic, mechanical, or scientific, as you will come to understand. My job in the temple was to maintain the purity and consistency of the temple ordinances. After I had done the initial training, this did not occupy much of my time, because our people's hearts and minds were perfect, so I spent most of it gathering people to Zion. Gathering people was completely dependent upon inspiration. I would be given a name by revelation of a person, family, or company who needed my help. I would study them through the portal until I was inspired with the perfect way to help them. I would then go through the portal and assist them. I often healed them, raised their dead, and provided for their needs. Sometimes they saw me as a wonderful stranger who just happened upon them, and sometimes they guessed at my true nature. It wasn't until they were prepared that I revealed why I was there and where I was from. Sometimes they never knew where I came from, and they never knew my name. It took years in most cases for these people to evolve. We went to them many times and taught them many times. Most of these people were not LDS, especially since almost all of these had been gathered by the initial companies from Salt Lake City shortly after the tribulations began. Some of those to whom I now ministered were in groups, some were families or individuals. When they were prepared, we showed them how to begin their journey to Zion, and we pointed them in the right direction. I often returned to them at critical moments to defend them and deliver them by the power of God. But they had to make the journey afoot, just as we had. Chapter 9. The Millennial Day. The Cavern. As this scene closed, I found myself standing on the Pacific seaboard. A boat was coming toward me as the sun was rising, revealing it a little at a time. It looked like a modest-sized, ocean-going fishing boat with nets and buoys dangling from the sides. I was the only one on the shore. The rest of my company was on the boat. Our company consisted of myself and 18 others, mostly priesthood brethren with some women who had been prepared to bring our next group to Zion. All of us were aware that I was the only translated person among our small company. My companions had made all the arrangements, including the boat. I had received an assignment to meet them here and had come through the portal only days before. Most of the accompanying crew were not from Zion and had been sent from various cities of Zion to make preparations and to pick me up and accompany me on this mission. I stood in the bow of the boat, leading us forward because I had seen the entire route during my preparations at the portal. We traveled north for weeks, far beyond the United States, past Canada, around Alaska, and up into the Arctic regions above Canada. We passed many large islands and went through narrow channels. We were far enough north that we should have been in harsh Arctic weather, but there was no snow on the ground, and the land we passed showed new growth of grass and bushes that had not been there before the tribulations. As I have mentioned, the weather around the globe had changed. The winters were much milder, and the ice pack in the far north had mostly melted, exposing ground that had been frozen and buried beneath ice for millennia. I was wearing a gray business suit with a white shirt and tie. In my current state, I did not experience any weather as cold or hot. It was all warm and pleasant to me. Though it was winter by the calendar's reckoning, it was in the 50s and 60s. My companions were from much warmer places and were not translated as I was, so they wore coats and warm hats and waited in the cabin for me. After many weeks, we arrived at a place where the sea crashed against almost vertical cliffs. There were three rocky peaks of gray-blue stone, which I had seen through the portal. It was a clear landmark that we were in the right place. A man-made road had been carved into the face of the cliff that climbed from a rocky beach to the middle of the three peaks. We were well behind some large islands, and the ocean was subdued as we arrived. The boat continued past the cliffs and slid onto a narrow rocky beach. Once on land, my companions led me a little inland to where a road had, centuries ago, been beaten into the sand by many feet and many vehicles. We turned left and continued up the road we had seen carved into the cliff face. It was wide and smooth, though obviously of ancient origin. It felt like springtime in the air, but it should have been subarctic winter. I also knew that this road, the three peaks, and where we were going had been under 100 feet of ice for several millennia. Only since the temperature of the earth had warmed and the ice had melted had this place become accessible once again. We stopped at nearly the center of the middle peak, which towered above us. The road continued upward but got narrower just past where we stopped. The men who accompanied me had brought shovels and picks. They took off their coats and chipped away at the stone. They were not chipping away natural stone, but a type of concrete, with one side skillfully colored to match the cliff, which covered the entrance to a large cave. The opening to the cave was about the size of a four-lane highway once we got it uncovered. I stepped into the entrance of the cave, and even though I had seen these things through the portal, they were much larger in real life than I had interpreted. There was a row of yellow lights, about head high, going down both sides of the tunnel. The tunnel was arched overhead, carved out of natural stone, but the floor was flat and smooth, apparently made of the same material we had just chipped away from the entrance. The entrance to this tunnel had not been open to the outside world for many generations of man. The cave curved gently downward a long way, disappearing into an apparently endless row of lights. My escort set down their tools, dusted themselves off, and followed me into the mountain. I stopped to study one of the lights on the side of the tunnel, which looked like a roughly cast piece of glass. It was about the size of a basketball and gave off a steady light without heat. I picked one up and was surprised how light it was. I determined that it was not attached to the cavern by wires or any power supply I could see. I learned later that they were much like the stones the brother of Jared had asked the Lord to illuminate. They were not electric, but powered by God. We walked about a mile, continually descending. The tunnel grew even brighter as we approached a large cavern at the bottom. My first impression of this cavern was that it was miles in diameter. The ceiling was dotted with the same glowing stones, but they were almost as bright as the sun in this great cavern. The air was moving gently, and it had a pleasant smell of flowers and plants, like a sunny meadow just after a rainstorm. When I could finally see into the cavern, I saw thousands of people gathered together. They were all facing away from me, looking at a man who stood upon a ledge carved into the rock wall. He was preaching to them with a voice that naturally amplified across the cavern. He was speaking a language I had never heard, but that came to my ears as English, with an Irish or Scottish trill. There were men, women, and children gathered before me. Just before entering this great cavern, there were several large boulders that had fallen during the earthquakes. I stepped beside one of these to listen and to pray for guidance. The man addressing them had long white hair and a long white beard that flowed neatly to his chest. He held in one arm a large book, to which he gestured from time to time. He was teaching them about the changes the earth had recently undergone. He thumbed to various pages and read prophecy in their scripture regarding these days. His words were powerful, and the language was beautiful. He was speaking of things that we, myself and my companions, had just seen. He spoke with power about the New Jerusalem, from where we had just come. Everything he said was exactly true, and it thrilled me with the Spirit. He was reading in a formal, poetic style, something like in Psalms, talking about the ice melting and the highways being cast up in the deep. He read about the changes in the earth, the growth of grass and flowers once again in the desolate north. It came to our ears as the most beautiful poetry. His voice was singing more than speaking. It was magnificent, and we wept. I wept because it was so beautiful and because it was a third or fourth witness to why we were there. I had seen visions of these things years ago. Recently, I had heard the words that Christ had spoken to me in person. I had studied these people through the portal. Finally, I was hearing a prophet I had never known, reading from scripture I had never heard of, speaking prophetically of work I was even then doing, all coming to my ears by the power of God as the purest poetic English. His words were being read from scripture thousands of years old, which no man but these few had ever heard, and it was prophesying about why we were there among them, though they had not yet noticed us. It was overwhelming to us all. The people paid rapt attention to him. Their faces were clean and bright. I immediately recognized the glow of the Holy Spirit all about them. He thumbed to near the back of the book and read to them a long prophecy from their scripture, speaking of these times, prophesying that someone would arrive from the outside world who would lead them to the New Jerusalem, which, he added with great emphasis, would be above. He meant upon the face of the earth. The people laughed and cried. Some prayed in a loud voice, thanking God. Others merely bowed their heads and wept. Their whole manner was of praising God, rejoicing, and weeping for joy. Silence came over them, and their prophet began teaching them of the blessings they would receive in Zion. He emphasized temple blessings and the sealing of families forever. He promised them that shortly after they arrived in Zion, Jesus Christ would return to the earth to wipe wickedness from the earth, once again making it possible for these people to live where the sun shines, where the rain falls, and where the stars are visible in the night sky. After more joy and clapping, the prophet pointed directly to where I stood, next to the great boulder. He cried, "And here is the very messenger from God the scriptures testified would come. Today the scriptures are fulfilled." He cried, tears streaming down his face, pointing directly at me. Thousands of eyes turned to look at me. A gasp of wonder arose, and I stepped away from the boulder and took a slow step forward, still praying mightily under my breath. In my heart, I was not fearful, but I was deeply intimidated. I had not watched the portal long enough to see all things, and this surprised me. The people were beautiful, with high cheekbones and green or brown eyes with turquoise streaks. I had seen eyes like this only once before, long ago when the beautiful angel had come to tell me I was not going to die. In that instant, I realized why she had come, because these were her people, her descendants. Their hair was dark, almost black, with some brown-headed people, but no blonde or red. Their complexion was swarthy, somewhat like present-day Jews. The men were broad-shouldered and generally a little shorter than I am at 6 feet tall. Most of them had long hair, which they pulled back into a ponytail or a knot. The women were about the same height as the men and beautiful. They wore their hair long in various ways, with many intricate types of braids and styles of hair. Their skin was flawless from generations away from sunlight. Their eyes were bright with wonder and free of judgment. I found my heart swelling to embrace them with love. They all wore the same color clothing, which was the color of gunmetal. It looked uncomfortable, but I learned that it was soft to the touch. They had had other colors of clothing, but this was their formal attire that they wore on Sabbath days and for special occasions. The women wore beautiful dresses or tunics of this material that came to their knees. It was beautifully embroidered, with flowing designs including mountains, birds, and trees, all things that they had never seen in their lifetimes. The men wore loose pants that were gathered at their ankles. Everyone wore light sandals on their feet. As they turned their faces toward me, I had the impression that there were about 20,000 people looking at me. It was like standing in the conference center at the pulpit, though I have never had that experience. That was how many faces I beheld. I had a bundle of books slung over my shoulder that I had been handed by the presiding apostle in Zion. It contained all of our Latter-day scriptures, a book describing temples and temple ordinances, a bundle of loose documents, and another old book that I have since not been allowed to recall the contents of. The books were bound on all sides by a leather strap with a shoulder strap to carry them. It was an unusual way to bind books. But when I was finally allowed to view their scriptures, they were bundled in the same way. It was a sign to their eyes that what I had brought them was indeed scripture. The people parted, and I walked slowly forward. It was a considerable distance from where I stood to the platform where the prophet was speaking, maybe as much as a quarter mile. The people watched me intently with tears running down their faces. I walked past vegetable gardens lush with fruit and vegetables, past small parks with benches, common areas with beautifully crafted wooden chairs, and playgrounds full of toys. The people were standing in and through these places, watching me approach. I walked past them and smiled, though I felt like I just wanted to run to the stage. I had learned that they had preserved a form of Old Testament doctrine. They did not have the New Testament and did not know the events of Christ's life. They spoke of Jehovah and knew him as Jesus Christ. However, they did not know many of his teachings. They worshipped him as their creator and savior, but did not have a fullness of the gospel. They did not have temple ordinances or an understanding of many sacred things. Jesus Christ had visited them in their cavern world in the days after his resurrection and had promised them that he would return. He promised that before he came back to cleanse the world above, he would send messengers to teach them the fullness of the gospel and to deliver them from their self-imposed exile. They fully realized that this long-awaited moment had just arrived. They had been blessed with a long series of prophets who, for thousands of years, had preserved their sacred and secular history and kept their doctrine pure. They had the Aaronic priesthood and the appropriate ordinances thereof, but only their prophets held the higher priesthood. They knew of, but did not perform, temple ordinances. They had waited for many generations for this very day and this very moment. To them, it was somewhat like when Moses came to Egypt to deliver them from Pharaoh. I will say it again. I was intimidated by the enormous challenge before me. Each of these people had to be taught the gospel, baptized into the Latter-day Church, ordained to the priesthood, and prepared for the temple, all while on a long journey to the New Jerusalem to receive their blessings in the temple. Beyond that, they had to be taught the principles of Zion and integrated into the Latter-day work. As I walked forward, I was praying hard that I would say and do the right thing. Then I remembered who I was, who had sent me, and all that I had seen. The fear immediately left me, and I walked quickly to the front and climbed a narrow stone stair to join their prophet. I approached him, and before I spoke, I handed him the bundle I had been given to deliver. He took it and held it over his head and cried, "Here I hold the fullness of the gospel." Then he turned and embraced me. After the rejoicing gave way to silence, he asked me to address his people, and he stepped back with a sweep of his hand. There was no lectern or pulpit to separate me from these people. My heart filled with love for them as I stepped forward, still unsure what I would say. As I opened my mouth, I knew they would understand my every word. The Holy Spirit fell upon me, and the words began to flow into the perfect acoustics of that great cavern and into the perfect innocence of their souls. I began to teach them what had just happened in the earth. I told them of the collapse of society, of the earthquakes and floods. I bore powerful testimony that what I had just heard their prophet say was true, because I had seen everything he told them with my own eyes. I spoke about Jesus Christ, about his life and atonement. They wept and rejoiced. Their manner of worship was rather loud compared to my experience, and I had to stop frequently to let them cry out in joy. I found that I enjoyed their spontaneous expressions, for they were born of the voice of the Spirit. I spoke of the apostasy, and then of Joseph Smith's restoration of the Latter-day Church. I told them about the Bible and held it up. I spoke at length about the Book of Mormon and held it up. I spoke about the current stature of the Church and told them of hundreds of temples and the great Latter-day gathering that was currently underway. Lastly, I spoke of the building of Zion, and that it had not been interrupted by recent destructions, but had accelerated because of them. I told them of the great conference in Salt Lake City, and of seeing and hearing Jesus Christ address us in that meeting. I told them that I had been sent by Jesus Christ personally, and by the Latter-day Church in Zion, to prepare them to return. I then opened the scriptures I had brought, and read to them many scriptures, and preached to them with the power of God. I do not know how long I spoke, but it was at least several hours. They were thrilled to tears, weeping and praising God. Some fell to their knees, their strength consumed by their joy. They knew that their promises were about to be fulfilled. I opened a small book on top of the bundle I had brought to them. It contained maps and instructions on what was going to happen next and how to find their way to Zion. It also described their duties and their mission after they arrived to finish preparing the world for the return of Christ. I spoke of the portion of the temple that only they could build, and I held up a drawing of it. I waited for silence to fall upon this large assembly. I then called up the other 18 who had accompanied me. I introduced them each by name and told them what each person's calling was to be and how they would assist them to return to Zion. Each of the 18 bore brief testimony to the group. Their prophet came forward and handed me a copy of their scriptures and genealogy with great solemnity, almost ceremonially. He said, "I entrust these sacred things to you. Take good care of them, and take them back to the prophet in Zion. These are our only copies, written by the hands of our prophets. Report to our new prophets that we are the children of God, and we have anxiously awaited this day when we could receive our blessings in Zion and in the temple. These are the records of our generations and the history of our people. We desire that we and our ancestors may have our temple work done as soon as we are prepared. Tell them we are coming." My next realization was walking with them up the wide tunnel. I was leaving with them to come out of their cavern home. They walked toward the daylight they had not seen for generations with determination, but there were also fond glances back at their home for all of living memory and many tears of different types. In their lead walked their aged prophet, his face glowing in the spirit, and in the sunshine he was beholding for the first time in his life. The last of their people took the glowing glass from the walls of the cavern, and after wrapping them in cloth, carefully placed them in a hand-drawn cart, leaving the great cavern in blackness. A few workmen remained behind temporarily to seal the cave behind them. The others of my party worked with the people to divide them into companies. They had built handcarts and small wagons, but had no animals to pull them. By this time I knew some of their names and had grown to love them very much. They were truly a delightsome people, innocent and unpolluted by the world. They were like children in their faith and in their understanding of the world, outside of their safe home in the earth. I wept as I thought about leaving them, but I knew they had to undergo their own journey to Zion, so they would be prepared when they arrived. I didn't go with them. I hugged many of them, accepted their kisses upon my tears, then walked a short distance away until I was out of sight, and I returned to Zion via the portal. When I arrived, I handed these books with their genealogy and scripture to the first presidency of the church, who by this time had relocated to what had formerly been known as Missouri, but no more. The world now called it Zion, the New Jerusalem. Their arrival in Zion. My next vision brought me to the day my friends from the cavern arrived in Zion. It was many years later. I had returned to them several times to encourage and minister to them, but the greater work had been accomplished by the 18 who had walked with them to Zion. We knew they were coming, and I went up and stood upon a low hill at the edge of the city. We had laid out a banquet to welcome and refresh them. They dropped their bundles and handcarts as soon as they saw us and ran into our arms. I wept as I embraced those I had come to love. They were tired and ragged, and had triumphed over much opposition. Their numbers were fewer. They had paid the price of the righteous journey. Their aged prophet had survived the journey and was walking in the lead when they arrived. Joseph Smith joined us in welcoming them. He taught them about his role in the restoration of the gospel. He told them which tribe of Israel they were from, and he read from their own scriptures to instruct them. They were thrilled to know they were looking at a resurrected being in Joseph Smith, but they did not seem surprised. Our current prophet addressed them, as well as prophets who had ministered to them in past dispensations. These were prophets I had never heard named before, but they were well known to these who had arrived, and they gasped with wonder as each former beloved prophet was introduced. When the people were fed and prepared spiritually, we brought them into the city. There was another long table set up near the temple, with thousands of small glasses of water upon it. They gathered, and the prophet explained that they were going to drink of the water of life. The water of life. During the construction of the temple in the New Jerusalem, we had uncovered a natural spring. When we consulted the plans, it was actually marked on the drawings, along with designs for tapping the water that flowed from it. When the temple was completed, the water flowed from under the temple and out into a beautiful fountain we called the Fountain of Living Waters, just outside of the temple. Near the fountain, a large and magnificent tree stood, which we called the Tree of Life. It had not grown there, but had been transplanted fully grown from a terrestrial sphere. Such a tree had never grown on earth before. We just observed it there one day, and like all other living things in Zion, we understood its complete history and everything else about it. Until being transplanted into Zion, it had long been a feature of Enoch City. The tree bore 12 kinds of fruit, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Each type of fruit had a unique healing and sanctifying property that we used in ways I no longer remember. I do remember looking at the tree for many hours, wondering and marveling that such a perfected living thing could now be on earth. Even the leaves had healing power. If a leaf or fruit was plucked from the tree, it almost immediately grew back. Taking a single leaf and placing it in the soil in another place caused the ground to heal, lush vegetation to grow, and the area to begin to change into the millennial format. One of the great purposes of the leaves of the tree was to heal the water from the resultant contamination of war and radiation. Just before and after the coming of the Lord, we took many leaves to the far-flung cities of Zion to begin their transformation into the millennial form, and eventually we carried them into all the world. Eating fruit from the tree instantly changed one into the terrestrial or millennial format. We did not guard the tree because no unworthy person could enter Zion or in any way approach the temple and the tree of life unworthily. Those whose eyes were opened so that they could see the things of God and angels saw mighty angels guarding the tree of life, just as the Father had commanded in the Garden of Eden. The tree glowed with the glory of Jesus Christ both night and day and was stunningly beautiful, much more perfect than any tree previously upon the earth. The water from the fountain flowed around the tree, and by so doing obtained the living properties of the tree. The water was thus healed of its celestial condition and became terrestrial in nature. We built an open aqueduct to take the water down the center of every street in Zion, so that every person could freely partake. The channel was slightly raised and was built of beautifully carved stone overlaid with gold. We built smaller streams to take the water into gardens and orchards on the far side of the city. When the streams of water reached the edge of Zion, they went underground to nourish the land. We channeled another stream from the fountain into the new river that flowed around Zion. The banks of the river began to return to life, with lush vegetation and flowering trees and plants growing spontaneously on the riverbanks, slowly moving inward across the denuded landscape. I might remind you that it was just under 2 years since the tidal wave from the Gulf had passed through here and had killed almost everything, including salting the earth, so that it would hardly sustain vegetation. The water was different from normal water. It was more clear and delicious and had a reflective property that caused it to scintillate in the sun. At night, it sparkled and glowed. Our prophets read the prophecies to us regarding this spring, of which a fragment is found in the last chapter of the Bible. A similar stream was eventually found in Old Jerusalem. God had provided these waters by His power for the perfecting of Zion during the millennium. We found out soon that rubbing a little of the water on a wound would heal it in just a few minutes. Drinking it once healed any illness you had. Drinking it several times healed any disease and started to change you. Drinking it for about a week permanently changed you into the millennial condition, which was a change similar to translation, but without the spiritual gifts. From then on, your body never aged. You became impervious to sickness and disease. Injuries healed rapidly. In time, people became impervious to injury and pain. People who were old gradually grew younger looking, and young people stopped aging at about 30. It was all extremely thrilling and humbling to discover. We partook freely, rejoiced, and gave all glory to Jesus Christ. We began calling it the water of life, because it gave us life. We also named the fountain it came from, as we did because we fully understood that it came from Jesus Christ, who is the fountain of living water. The title, Water of Life, was a constant reminder to us that it came from our Savior. Once we fully changed by drinking the water, we literally never thirsted again. We quit drinking normal water. We drank from the stream every day, but it was not necessary after the change had taken full effect. After we drank, hunger was no longer an experience for us. We ate when we wanted to. Those who were not translated still needed to eat, but in much smaller amounts and far less frequently. Just as amazing was that everywhere the water fell, the grass and trees and flowers began to grow and bloom in spontaneous abundance. Soil grew rich, and even rocks and stones were changed. Wiping the water on concrete or stone changed it so that it was perfect, no longer seamed or cracked or worn. It just became flawless, beautiful, and impervious to everything celestial. We began watering gardens with it, and the fruit grew to enormous size. I once saw two men carrying